Good to see you, and we want to welcome those of you who may be joining us down in our venue, and certainly joining those who are joining us online as well. And we're glad that you're able to be with us. We've got protocols in place here at our church that we believe will keep the most people safe and allow the most people to participate. So we're thankful for those of you that feel comfortable doing that, and we look forward to one day all of us being together. And until then, we'll continue to join together online and in the building at the same time. We're in the middle of a series called Foundations that we begun several weeks ago, and Foundations is taking us through the Bible in a year as a congregation, and today will be the first week that our readings during the week sync up with what we'll be preaching on Sunday, and so we encourage you to participate in that. Just remind you that we have some devotional books that we're using that are age-appropriate for the kids, for students and adults, and if you'd like one of those, you could contact the church office. And then I also just remind you that it's a reading plan. We're trying to push you a little bit for some of you and encourage you to read two chapters a day most of the time. And right about now would be the time that if you've fallen behind or you've tried to catch up or you're discouraged that you might give up on that reading plan. So I want to encourage you, remember if you fall a day behind, then try to catch up on the weekend. If you fall more than a day or more than the week, just pick up on Monday. Start with the reading plan where we are. Don't feel guilty that you haven't kept up. Don't feel like you have to go back and read it all. And then I would just encourage you, too, if you're finding that the two chapters is too much, you could contact us in the office, or if you look at the children's book, they have some smaller sections of the overall passage that they're focusing on, and that could be a great way to do it, too, while you work towards being able to read some of the larger passages. So I just remind you that the goal is for us to be able to read God's Word. And we really believe that God's Word will change our lives. And we really believe that as we go through this together, it's going to provide a lot of opportunity for us to build on the truths that we're reading as we hear teaching on Sunday. And then as we interact in some smaller groups or in discipleship groups or just in everyday conversation, as we're reading the same thing together, our experience has been that that will make a bigger impact in your life. So today I want to ask you a very simple question. How many of you know somebody who thinks really that they are God, or that they are at least God's representative of all things related to their world? You guys know people like that? They're in charge, and their opinion is what counts, and you're kind of like, well, wow, who made you God, right? Many years ago, I read just a little story about a guy who worked at a doctor, worked at a mental institution. He was making the rounds one evening, and he heard somebody yelling, "I am king of the universe. I am the ruler of the world. From now on, everyone will do what I say because I am the supreme commander of the galaxies." It might have been Star-Lord for some of you guys that might catch that. But the doctor investigated. He opened the door to find a man there in just his underwear, standing on a chair, beating his chest and yelling, "I am king of the universe." The doctor interrupted, said, "Harry, get down off that chair and quiet down. You're disrupting people who are trying to sleep." "I'm king of the universe," Harry yelled. "And just what makes you think you are king of the universe?" asked the doctor. "God told me that I was king of the universe." And just then someone from the cell next door or the room next door piped up and said, "No, I did not." But we know the type, right? They're in charge. Their opinion matters. They think that they're God. We don't know if they have some mental problems there, or if really they're just full of themselves and ego, or really just unable to work with people and cooperate. We may not think that we're God, but did you know that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? So it says A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. Let me read that part again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he continues, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous or important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he may in his deep heart conceive God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. And this is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he is in the deep heart conceives God to be like. And I think I had a section of that twice, but now we got it doubly good, right? A.W. Tozer is saying the most important thing about us as individuals and in the church at any given time is what we think about God. Whether we have a high view of God or a low view of God, whether we have an accurate picture or an inaccurate picture. And there's a link between two of the most basic questions that we ask. Who am I and who is God? Our culture pushes us towards focusing on ourselves. In order to combat our insecurities or feeling as if we are not valuable or we don't have life or purpose, we're told that we need to believe in ourselves. We need to believe that we are self-sufficient. We need to believe that we have value. We need to believe that I am enough. And we seek, mostly in our culture, to find the answer to that question while rejecting God. We accept evolution, that we are here by chance, or we accept a God who is a cosmic force of some kind of spiritual being, but not a God who really has impact in why I might have purpose or value. But we can't accurately answer the question, who we are, without addressing the question of who God is. And this morning, we're going to look in Exodus chapter 3, as God interacts with Moses, and we're going to find some very valuable insights as to how we might better pursue those questions. Who am I and who is God? To start with, let me just remind you about our Old Testament and how it's organized. There's a table of contents, and it's in a particular order. If we go to the next slide, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law, we call it. It's the five books of Moses. Our next section there in red are what we would call the historical book. It chronicles the development of the nation of Israel. In Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we call that poetry or wisdom literature. And then we have the prophets. We have the major prophets who are just more long-winded. Their books are much longer. That's why they're major. And then we have the minor prophets whose books are much shorter. So that's how our Old Testament is put together. We're focusing on the foundation, and often we're saying that the Bible is one story. I should remind you that when we say story, we don't mean made up. Rather, we mean it's the account. It's the record of, but we also talk about the Bible as it's one continuous story, but it's not like it starts in Genesis and actually just reads through chronologically that way. Let me show you chronologically here real quick. Really, you have these books about, so there's 11 main ones, and then the other ones that add in, those are the story of Israel. Those go chronologically. There's a couple that fill in, but then when you get to those other books, Job, you may not know, is actually probably the oldest book, and it's from the time of Genesis. And then you've got the wisdom literature that fits in about the same times as Chronicles and Kings. And then when you get to the prophets, they all fit into the time of the kings, and then Ezra and Nehemiah there, and in between. So again, when we say the Bible is one story, even the Old Testament as we look at it, it's not as if it begins in Genesis and it's one continual account of after this, after this, after this. There's 11 books and some that parallel a few, but then there's other writings from the prophets that fit in to that time period, right? So that's just to help you understand. The more you can understand how your Bible is put together and how those books fit together and understand a little bit more about those books, the better, the easier it is to be able to understand the bigger picture, but also to understand individual passages. So today, we're moving on from, we've been looking at the beginning, we're starting to look at a section called The Journey. And the journey is going to consider Exodus through Ruth. And we're going to follow as God has is going to rescue his people from Egypt, and he's going to lead them to this land that he has promised them. So let's open up, if you want to open your Bible or look in your device. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 to start with, verses 6 through 8. And there we read, now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. So in Genesis, we followed Abraham, who was given a promise by God that he was going to make this great nation, and then his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob had a son named Joseph. Those were the main characters as God provided for and protected and developed this nation of Israel in Egypt. And Joseph was blessed because he had a relationship with the king, with the Pharaoh, who recognized that God blessed Joseph. And so Joseph rose to high prominence, and he provided when there was a famine in the land, and he was blessed, and then his brothers came there. So their family is there in Egypt as the book of Genesis ends. A new part of the story is beginning here in Exodus, as now that Pharaoh has died, and the new Pharaoh knows nothing of Joseph. And so how will he feel about this nation that is growing? Well, as we're going to look primarily at Exodus chapter 3, the context is that he is afraid that the nation is growing. And so his way of controlling them is that we're going to have all the Hebrew baby boys killed when they're born. And that will prevent them from growing into a strong nation that could possibly overthrow us. But miraculously, God has this one kid, Moses, who he protects. And Moses actually gets to grow up as a son of Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt. And he is trained and educated with the best to be a leader. And then one day, apparently Moses was aware of the fact that he was an Israelite, but he ends up killing someone. And someone sees it. And so he ends up fleeing and running out to the wilderness. And there he leaves behind this life of luxury in the palace, of all of this high training and education to be a leader, and simply becomes a shepherd, a farmer. And Acts chapter 7 tells us that he was about 40 when this happened and he left. And when we meet him again in Exodus chapter 3, 40 more years have passed. So he'll be 80. So Exodus chapter 3 then, we read verse 1 that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So in verses 3 and 4, we see that Moses is doing what he does every day. He's got his flock, and he's out in the wilderness there. And off to the side, he sees something. Something catches his eye. And he says, I'm going to go over and check this out. And when he gets there, there is a bush that is on fire, but it is not burning up. So if you, like me, like to burn things, you know that the fun of it is that it consumes it, right? Now, I like building fires, but what I really like to burn are like couches and chairs and things like that. Have you guys ever done that? On occasion, very safely, we've done that as student ministry events. But it burns so quick. If you ever do that, you'll see why house fires are so dangerous. Those things burn up so quick. And so at one point around here at the church, there were some extra couches and chairs that the student ministry used. and then it came to a point where we couldn't use them. So we actually had an event where we burned several of them, and every single part of the couch and the chair burned except the screws and the metal springs. All of it just consumed, and it was awesome. But that's what a fire does, right? A fire burns stuff up. This bush, apparently, is on fire, but the wood is not burning up. The leaves are not burning up. The bush is not being consumed. It just continues to burn. And so Moses sees this, and he goes over to check it out. He turns aside to see what's going on here in the bush. This is an extraordinary event that comes in the ordinary day of life of Moses. That day, he did not go out looking for something exciting and adventurous. I wonder if I could find something that's on fire but not burning up. He didn't even go out that day saying, I'm looking for God. I need God to show up and do something miraculous. Moses was just doing what he did every day, presumably for 40 years. He took care of his flock, and he went out to do whatever that required. God is getting his attention. And as he gets his attention, Moses goes over. He turns aside to see what it is. And that gives God an opportunity to teach Moses some things about himself and about God that day. In real life, you and I very rarely take the time to sit and reflect about the larger questions in life. Our days are filled with just trying to keep up, or they're filled with the monotony of the drudgery of day to day to day to day, and then we wake up and do it all over again. It's hard to pause and take time to ask, why did I do those things today? Should I do something different tomorrow? What really is my life all about? Who am I? What is my identity? And who is God? And how should I respond to him? How do I prioritize what he wants for my life? It's just hard to reflect on those things on a regular basis. And so sometimes God will use a burning bush to catch our attention, something that's out of the ordinary, something we weren't expecting. But if we don't recognize it, and if we don't take the time to turn aside, to investigate it, we just take it as an annoyance. We take it as a cosmic God out there somewhere is against us. We maybe just complain. We maybe just become angry and frustrated. But what if the purpose of that burning bush experience in your life is to help you think more deeply about who you are and to help you get to know this God better? There's a couple different ways I think that God does that in our daily lives. One, the burning bush can be a person. Have you had a person in your life before who just in their interactions with you, either their behavior or their words or their example, it just made you stop and think, maybe the life that I'm living could be different. Maybe I should live life differently. Maybe I should ask them what motivates them and why they have peace during this part of their life. Sometimes it's people that really cause us to stop and think. Has God done that recently in your life? Are there people in your life that maybe God's trying to use to get your attention and you're just rushing past? Maybe God is using that as a burning bush. It also could be circumstances. Oftentimes it is very difficult circumstances. I love working with young people and young adults. And one of the things that's part of being young, and we all did the same thing, we're making plans. We're trying to plan out our life and what it's going to be like, and we have hopes and dreams. And in our mind, it's all going to work out just the way we planned it. And those of us who are older just kind of chuckle when they are thinking that, because we know that very rarely do our plans work out the way that we planned it. But when they don't work out, how does that cause us to view ourselves or to view God? Unless we really know God, and unless we embrace it as an opportunity that maybe God is trying to teach us some things, or it's an opportunity to grow, then very easy to dismiss God, or to think that he's disappointed us, or maybe he's not worth following. But could it be that God wants this burning bush experience in your life, maybe a very difficult time, to be a time where you really stop and reflect upon who this God is? It could be some teaching from the Bible, and oftentimes those are combined with a person or an experience. My wife and I had a chance to go to Australia in the year 2000, which was when the Olympics were there, and we went as a part of a group from our church fellowship. And we went there to do evangelism and to share the gospel. And one day we went out to the Blue Ridge Canyon, which is kind of like their Grand Canyon, and we just walked around to meet people, and we met a young man named Paul. We began to talk to Paul, and we realized that Paul had come to that canyon that day to commit suicide. He was overwhelmed by life and didn't feel like anybody cared. We were able to share with him that, number one, we care, and number two, God cares. And we shared the gospel with him, how Jesus had come so that he could be in right relationship with God and he could have God in his life. And Paul accepted Christ that day, and he was being kicked out of his apartment, so he joined our group and came back to the church. We went and stopped and got all his stuff, and he moved in with us that day. And then the next day, he was out with us sharing the gospel with people. If Paul was here, he would tell you that he encountered something he was not expecting that day. His paradigm and his thinking was, this life isn't worth living, and I have no other hope, so I'm just going to end it. And that day, God gave him a burning bush experience through us, through the impact of the truth of Scripture that said, hey, maybe there's a different way to think about this. So that's why it's important for us to expose ourselves to God's Word, reading it ourselves, hearing it preached, discussing it in smaller groups, so that we can hear who God is and help us understand how we can interpret our world and our experience as we go through it. There's one last one, and that's just an emptiness or dissatisfaction that we have, even in success. We talked a little bit about that when we looked at Genesis 3. Because our world is impacted by sin, even when we accomplish what we hope will be our greatest successes, that which will satisfy our heart and our soul, oftentimes in the quietness at the end of the day, there's still just this nagging emptiness or dissatisfaction, that there's still something missing. Could it be that that is a burning bush experience to help us think about maybe this God who might be out there really wants to know me? And maybe he's the one that genuinely can satisfy me. So Moses is drawn aside by this burning bush, a bush that's on fire, but isn't consumed. It's not likely that we'll see a burning bush, but God, I think, provides burning bush experiences every day. And I want to encourage you that when God puts a person or brings you, into circumstances or teaching from the Bible, or an emptiness or dissatisfaction, would you please take time to step aside, turn aside, look at what's going on and see, what is it that God might want me to learn about myself and about him? And that's true for someone who might be hearing that for the first time. Maybe you've been considering God or you've been searching for him. Maybe this is all new to you. Continue to take time to pursue this God. Say, if you're out there, God, would you please show me who you are? But it's also true for us as Christians, because the way in which we got to know God is still the way in which we grow in God. God brings people into our life. He takes us through circumstances. We read in Scripture, and we feel certain dissatisfactions that are meant to cause us to go deeper. There are ways in which we know God much more and better because we walk through deep trials sometimes. And while we wouldn't want to go through the trial again, we're thankful that we know God in a deeper and better way. So if we're a Christian and we just say, hey, I know God, I know Jesus, I'm good, I'm just waiting to go to heaven, we'll miss so much if we don't see the burning bush experiences that are there for us too. Because that's how we go deeper with God. It's how we know him more and better. It's how we become prepared when unexpectedly what we know or learn about God doesn't fit our paradigm. So Moses has a burning bush experience. And what I want us to see today is that I'm not enough. Our culture pushes us towards the answer to our insecurities or not feeling valuable is that I'm enough. And being self-sufficient, I can kind of look around and decide who I think God should be or what kind of spirituality I want. But God is who he is in his nature, and his character. But I'm not enough to figure out who God is on my own. God has to reveal himself, and unless he does, I'll be in the dark about who he really is. We do have general revelation. We have a conscience that tells us that there is some right and wrong. That's the way God has made us. We can look at creation and we can know there is a powerful being which stands behind it. He's eternal and he's powerful. But beyond that, we don't really know much about God. Those are important things. But what do I do with this guilt and sin that I have? And how am I to be related to him? And what more can I know about his character? In order to know that, God has to reveal himself, right? Well, we think we know a lot of people. It could even be acquaintances, but especially in our day and time and through social media, we think that we know celebrities. Like, we really know what they're like, right? But we really don't. The truth is, even in this time of political season, we don't even know our politicians, really, right? When's the last time we've talked personally with any of these people? They reveal to us publicly what they want to reveal. So how do you really get to know somebody? Even in the most intimate of relationships of marriage, it's possible to be married for many years and not really know each other. Each person in that relationship has to choose to reveal who they are. And God has chosen to reveal himself. And here Moses learns that God is holy and that he's personal. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And he said, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. May seem like a contradiction. He calls him, and then he says, but don't come any closer. You'll see this throughout Scripture, and we wrestle with this because God is holy, meaning that he is totally different than us. He is a creator. We are created. He is pure and righteous and just, and we are sinful. So we can't just rush into his presence, and yet he invites us into a personal relationship. People don't like this when they come to learn this about God. In our culture, most people approach spirituality or trying to search for God in a way where they say, well, tell me a little bit about the God you're talking about then. Like, does he mind if I'm a greedy person? Does he care that I'm living with someone who isn't my spouse? We're not married. Does he care that I gossip at work? Does he care that I'm not the kindest person? Does he really expect me to gather together with other Christians on a regular basis? Because if that's kind of what you're telling me, that that's the God that you know, then I'm not really too much into that. So I think I'd like a God who's a little bit different than that. And so I'm going to go try to find that God. You know, really what we're trying to do is we're trying to shape God into our image rather than saying I need to be shaped into the image of God. So if God expects me to be holy because he's holy, then I'm not really that interested. Notice God says to Moses, stop, but then he says, so take off your shoes first because you are on holy ground. So ultimately, God isn't saying to Moses, you can't come close to me. He's saying, but you need to come on my terms. And I would encourage you, if you are really searching for God or you have somebody that you're talking to, that the way to find God isn't to say, well, here's my list of things I'd really like you to be like, right? When you go and meet somebody, you don't say, well, I've already determined that you're a pretty domineering, bossy person. Well, you don't know me. Why would you say that? Right? I can't tell you who you are. And God, in his very nature, is who he is. And before we try to make a list and say, this is who God should be, we need to come and say, God, if you're out there, I'd like to know who you are. And I realize that me coming to you, if you are God and the creator, and you are holy, then I'm open to doing some things that maybe I haven't been doing so far. I'm open to the fact that I may need to submit to you rather than asking you to submit to me. And so God does say, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. I am holy. God is revealing who he is. And as we continue to go through the Bible and God reveals himself through his names a lot of times, which we see here. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So when we say God reveals himself in special or specific revelation, we're talking about through the prophets and the writers of the scripture. So the normal way that God is going to communicate to us who he is through his word, which is why we're emphasizing so much we need to read the Bible for ourselves. And we need to center around the word when we gather together as a church. But most importantly, he has revealed himself through Jesus. So we want to see what God is like or who he is, we look at Jesus. And we don't put our grid on him, but we say, hey, who is Jesus? And what does he reveal to us about God? Before COVID came, we had done a series called Align, and we looked at what we call a discipleship pathway. We hope to get back to this soon. We tried to identify in four key steps what would we want to happen for somebody who becomes connected to North Park. And the very first one is we want people to know God. And then we gather like we are now to worship and to be taught. A relationship with God starts by recognizing that he's holy, but also that he's personal, and he wants us to know him. How did he address Moses? How many times did he say his name? Twice. Is he like us as parents, where we can't remember our kid's name, or we are frustrated that they didn't come the first time? No, that's not what's going on here. It's hard to see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, this is a way of saying, calling someone very intimately. It's a way of magnifying the relationship. He's saying, Moses, Moses. It's a term of endearment. So while he is holy and he says, pause, take your shoes off, at the same time he's inviting him into a personal relationship. So how do I get past this sinfulness that I can come into the presence of God? We won't go into it very deeply this morning, but if you go back to the sermon we did from Genesis chapter 3, we spent some time about how to deal with our sin. But I just remind you, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we often focus with Jesus on the fact that he died for our sin. He took our sin, but so often we forget that he gave us something. What does the verse say that he gave us? That we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. He took our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. So that now, because we are in Christ, God the Father can invite us right into his presence. He makes us holy. Positionally, he does that. He sees us that way. Practically, we are working that out, as we are not as holy and righteous as we can be. But this is the mystery of Christianity, different from any other religion, that God puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. Holiness inside of sinful people. That's the mystery of the gospel. But God is not only holy, he is personal. He wants a relationship with us. And so he invites us into it, and he took the steps necessary so that we could come to him. He invites us into that relationship. So this is important when we talk about this idea of searching or knowing God, because I'm not enough. I'm not enough to find him on my own. He has to reveal himself. I'm not enough to approach him in my sin. I need him to give me a way, a rescue, that my sin can be taken care of so I can come into relationship with him and not only know him as creator, but know him as Father. I read this little story this past week. One of those stories about getting to heaven, and Peter's there. And Peter told the guy, you have to have earned 1,000 points to be admitted to heaven. What have you done to earn your points? He said, well, I've never heard of that before. I think I'll do all right. I was raised in a Christian home and have always been part of a church. I have Sunday school attendance pins that go down to the floor. I went to a Christian college, graduate school, and I probably led hundreds of people to Christ. I'm now an elder in my church, and I'm quite supportive of what the people of God do. I have 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. My oldest boy is a pastor. The younger is a staff person with a ministry to the poor. My daughter and her husband are missionaries. I've always tithed and am now giving well over 30% of my income to God's work. I'm a bank executive and work with the poor in our city trying to get low-income mortgages. How am I doing so far? He asked Peter, and Peter said, that's 1 point. He said, "Good Lord, have mercy." And Peter said, "That's it. Welcome home." God is holy, and his law is perfect, the psalmist says. But the point of knowing God isn't that we earn our salvation. We can't close that gap between his holiness and our sinfulness one iota with our own effort or any religion. What we need is God's mercy, his grace. And that's what he's provided for us in Christ. So I can't take care of my own sin. I can't approach God. I need him to do that. All right, well, let's just finish up a few more verses here in the story. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned." Notice again, God is a personal God. He sees, he hears, he cares about what's going on in the nation of Israel. He cares about us in the same way. "And so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." Moses probably was thinking like, "Wow, this is a really cool God. It's unbelievable. We didn't realize this." But then he got to verse 10. "So go now, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Moses had to have been floored by that. Remember now, he was raised to be a leader, but that's 40 years ago. And it ended horribly with him killing someone and then having to flee. But God is saying, "I'm going to use you to help rescue my people." And so verse 11, Moses said, "God, who am I?" Right? There's the question. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, "I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?'" Here they are. He's asking, "Who are you? Okay, you're going to go with me, but really, who are you?" You see, Moses isn't as familiar with this God, the God of his ancestors, as we might have anticipated. He is learning about God as God reveals himself. And so he says, "What's his name? Then what shall I tell them?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I'm not who you think I am. I'm not who everybody else might want me to be. I am who I am." And this is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." And God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" And that's the God that you and I serve today. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible. It matters what God we know and what God we serve and what God we worship. This was to be the memorial name that would be handed down from generation to generation. Moses has been chosen for this task. God is going to send him. Moses doesn't feel like he has any abilities for this task, but that's not what God's asking for. God's simply asking for his availability. And once he makes himself available, God can use some of the abilities that he has, but his abilities won't be the key for success. When we read our Bible, sometimes we look at these characters that are in the Bible as if they're these giants who never failed. But when you read it carefully, what we get are slices of their life. And in some of those slices that we look at, they are giants of the faith. Moses is going to lead the people through the Red Sea. But Moses is also going to need Aaron and Hur to hold up his hands. Moses is also going to get so ticked off that he hits a rock to bring forth water, which was really his expression of frustration at God. And for that, he'll never get to see the promised land. Their lives and our lives are filled with highs and lows in our walk with God. And when we fail, and when we see our own shortcomings, those should never be an excuse to not serve God, to do what he wants us to do as it relates to serving. So I am not enough to serve God in my own ability and strength. But that is not an excuse to not serve God. One of the verses that many years ago I would turn to and read when I was sitting down on the front row before I would get up and speak. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various form. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." God has given us all gifts and abilities. We had a series during the summer about how we're shaped. But our abilities will never be a replacement for God's true empowerment to do what he's called us to do. He chose Moses for this task. He's chosen us for many other tasks. We're simply to use our gifts, be faithful. And when we use those gifts, we do it as if the very God who gave them to us is empowering us to use it for his kingdom and to impact things in an eternal way. And notice what will happen when we do it that way, that God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Not, hey, look at John. Look at Keith. I'll pick some people out. Look at Corey, right? Wow, look at the gifts and abilities they have and look how they serve. No, wow, look how God uses all of us. And so when we feel like we don't have any abilities or maybe we've sinned and we've failed too many times, I just want you to hear this morning, it's not about you. It's about the God who calls us to serve. And if he can use Moses, then he can use all of us. God uses broken, frail people who simply make themselves available in our obedience. So for whom and in whose strength are you living your life and serving? In what way are you making yourself available for God to use you? Whether it's in your family, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your community, whether it's in another part of the world. God has a mission that he's asking us to be a part of, and we can all be part of it. He's not looking for perfection, he's looking for a direction that we are pursuing him. All right, so if I could wrap up what we said today. I am not enough, but I am who I am is enough, right? I've got some oranges here that have been peeled, and they represent me without God. But I can't find God on my own, and I can't approach God with my sin, and I can't serve God in my own strength. Now, this might be a little hard to see, but those of you maybe that are closer, or you might be able to see it better online, other than this one right here, we'll take that one out. It's got a little bit of peeling left on it. What happened to those oranges? Did they float or go to the bottom? They went to the bottom, right? Interesting. If you put oranges that still have their peeling on, guess what they do? What do? They float. I think that we live our lives sometimes, if we were to compare it to an orange, the peeling is God, and we think that if we could just get God out of our life, or we could reshape God to make us more happy, if we could just shed God, that would prepare us for a more satisfying life here, now, and in the future. But when we get rid of God and we shed him, actually we're overwhelmed by things in this life, and we are not prepared for the life that is to come. But when we embrace God, we search for the true and living God, and we say, I am is enough. He can reveal himself to me, and he can take care of my sins so that I can approach him, and he can empower me to do something significant with my life and serve him. Then when we face the difficulties of this life, we're okay. And when this life is over and we face him for all of eternity, we're going to be okay. I am not enough, but I am is enough. Let's pray. God, we're humbled to open up your scriptures where you reveal yourself. You are holy and personal, and all that does is magnify our own sinfulness. Thank you that you love us, you pursue us, you provide a way for us to have a relationship with you. I just pray for anybody who's here today that maybe has been thinking about you and searching. I pray that you'll give them some burning bush experiences that they'll be able to take time to reflect upon. And would you lead them and guide them to see a true picture of who you are? And may they not fight against that, but rather work to give their lives to you. For those of us that are believers, may we continue to pursue understanding you more and better. And may we always be thankful, and may we rehearse often how you took care of our sin and how much you love us. And God, may that motivate us to serve you with our life. Would you take our insignificant lives and turn them into something very valuable for your kingdom? And would you do that individually and in our families, but would you also do that with our church? God, we don't want to waste our time as a church. We want to serve you faithfully. We want to focus on the things that really matter, but we know none of it is going to make a difference unless you bless it. So would you change us? Would you help us to be disciples who make disciples? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.